Well, this isn't one of those extraordinary Sundays that Andy was talking about, and there is a sermon. And so it may be a help to you if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and to page 1224 in the church Bibles, because we're coming there in a few minutes' time. But first let me tell you of a letter I got from a clergyman I know who was starting a job over in Guernsey. And he wrote to tell of his boat trip over there, where he found himself talking to a very pleasant, friendly man, and inevitably the subject came up as to what he did, and he told the man, and the attitude that came back was very striking, and yet I suspect very commonplace. "Oh, you go to church, do you?" said the man. "Good. I play golf." In other words, the clergyman wrote, "Going to church is my hobby and golf is his. He listened to my testimony, he nodded his head in approval at the effect my faith had on my daily life, and yet was able to hold it all at bay as having nothing about it that compelled him to consider it for himself. The wrath of God, sin, judgment, repentance, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross were all shelved with Tolkien and Asimov as interesting fantasy." It's a classic example of what some people speak of as the privatization of Christianity. I think it's one of the greatest threats to the Christian faith. And if we ever get back into the car sticker game, then I hope we'll write one that says, "Don't let them privatize your faith." It's not a party political issue, so let me explain. Christianity, more and more, is coming to belong to the world of personal opinion, not to the world of public fact. Nothing wrong with it being personal, it has to be personal, but it's becoming reduced to a personal preference, to some inward religious experience that some people have. It's being taken out of the world, which consists of those facts that explain the world we live in. It's no longer like gravity. You know, true, whether you like it or not. No, it's just becoming more and more something to which I can say, "Oh, you go to church, do you? I play golf." Now, let me try and illustrate it for you. Students around, let's take Christian unions. By and large, no one is too fussed that people go to a Christian union. I mean, it may be a strange thing to do, but really no one minds. I mean, there are all kinds of societies, aren't there? When I was at college, I can remember we had a tiddlywink society. I went to it once. They were very, very thrilled that they had once won the Silver Wink of Great Britain. Hey, you mock, you didn't even know there was a Silver Wink of Great Britain, but that was their pride and glory. So, I mean, if people go to a tiddlywink society, I mean, if you must, you might as well go to a Christian society. Going to a Christian union is no skin off anyone's nose. It's just when Christians start evangelizing, they move from the world of personal opinion to the world of public facts. No one from the Tiddlywinks Society ever acts like that. They may say, "Would you like to come and play Tiddlywinks?" They never say, "You must, you ought." I mean, as a citizen, as a human being, you were made for, you were meant for Tiddlywinks. But when we evangelize, we say to people, as a human being, "You must grasp this truth. You were made for and meant for Christ." You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, "Oh, well, I play golf." Or what about RE in schools? Here's Leslie Newbegin, who's a most stimulating writer. You have to read him carefully. He says this: "Is it or is it not the case that every human being exists for the joy of eternal fellowship with God and must face the possibility of missing that mark, forfeiting that prize? If it is the case, it ought to be part of the core curriculum in every school." Whether it legally is or is not part of the core curriculum, I suspect there are very, very few school children who regard it as such. Or what about Christianity in politics? There's nothing worse, is there, than pulpits becoming the extension of the Socialist Worker, or whatever the Tory equivalent is, the Sunday Express. But it is time, isn't it, that we blew the whistle where we need to on the comments like, you preach the Ten Commandments and leave the politicians to get on with the politics. Now, there's a truth in that, but there certainly isn't all truth. Why should any cabinet be entitled to say, I play golf? I'm reading, as I mentioned the other week, the biography of Bishop Festo Kivenjeri from Uganda. He was a bishop at the time when Idi Amin was president and in his tyranny was destroying so much of Uganda. Time and again, Festo went to the president and reminded him that he would be held accountable one day for the atrocities he was committing. When all the bishops did that too publicly, it cost Archbishop Yanani Luwum's life. Now, I don't think that a church service and a sermon is the proper forum to discuss the ins and outs of closing pits, let alone the wider economic problems of the day. But there's every reason, isn't there, why church leaders should remind any government that they are accountable, and not just to an electorate every few years or so. We mustn't let anyone think that God can be privatized. Now, you'll understand, lots of forces have been at work leading to this situation where Christianity has become increasingly just a matter of personal opinion and I'll play golf. But tonight we're going to focus on one of those forces, one type of person. You'll meet them in every student bar. There is at least one in every office in the city, I suspect. Perhaps more surprisingly, you find them occasionally in pulpits, in theological colleges, even in leadership positions in denominations. I'm speaking of the cynic, or as the Bible more often puts it, the scoffer. And far from being new and fresh on the scene, as a matter of fact, scoffers are as old as the hills. So come with me to 2 Peter and let's face the scoffer. We'd better come face to face with him, because we'll discover that the questions the scoffers put are actually very real ones and very searching ones. But notice some other things about them first. Look at verse 3, will you, of 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice firstly their appearance. First of all. Now, you'll find there's no secondly or thirdly. This just means above all. This is important, Peter is saying. He's just explained that he's writing this letter to keep his readers thinking straight, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's what he says in verse 1, and in verse 2, that turns out to be thinking the Bible way. The prophets and the apostles. That's the thinking the godly way, thinking literally the Christian way, thinking in line with the command given by our Lord and Savior. Now, says Peter, if I'm going to think straight, I must take this on board. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Don't get misled by the phrase, the last days. It's not the kind of thing that's spoken of by the men with the little sort of sandwich boards around. We're not talking about some future time just before the whole world caves in. No, this is the New Testament era. The scoffers are already there, we see by verse 5. It's not a date in the future. This is the gospel age, that time between Christ's first coming and his return. And Peter says it'll always be marked by scoffers. So I'm really not to be panicked out of my faith just because one day I bump into one. Though it is easy for that to happen. For notice that, fairly obviously, understand in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. I mean, that's the mark of them. The conversation is not the sort of dispassionate discussion of evenly matched issues. Well, here's how I see it, how do you see it? No, it's scoffing. It's loaded with sarcasm, cynicism. Oh, it's the dice are thrown in such a way that we appear so irrelevant, and it's very, very hard to stand up against those kind of taunts. Very hard not to find ourselves instantly, to use a cricketing metaphor, on the back foot. I'm made to feel as if I'm on another planet when a scoffer starts talking. I'm so old-fashioned I could have been out of the ark if it had ever existed. I'm blinkered to any scientific advance that's a post-Galileo. I'm naive, I'm credulous. You don't still believe, do you? Or as John McEnroe would put it, you cannot be serious. Well, next time the scoffer tells you so, remember that Peter told you so. You knew they'd be there. When I find myself face to face with a scoffer, do remember what I've been told about their appearance. That is exactly what I'm to expect. I'll be face to face with scoffers. Or again, notice the next thing he tells me. According to verse 3, he reveals something of their motive. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, a warning, motive reading is a most dangerous game unless it's done by God. But he assures us that it's not skepticism that drives the scoffer, but sin. It's rather reassuring, isn't it? As they sound so incredibly ahead of their times and so up to date, to know that actually he or she is only following. Following their own evil desires. I think any of us who've been Christians for any length of time probably realize the danger of this, and we may well have stood in these shoes ourselves. You can stand in them really within the Christian camp as well as without. When I was studying theology, I read plenty of books that gave rise to all kinds of questions about the Christian faith. But I think the times when I went pursuing the questions most seriously were when I had moral reasons. Or rather immoral reasons. When I wanted to do something, I knew I couldn't as a Christian, so I was looking for reasons why I needn't stay Christian. I was in danger of scoffing. Not because of evidence, but because of my own evil desires. Well, something similar is going on here. The selfishness of these scoffers is justified as they raise questions on finer points of theology. Sometimes they look very sophisticated. Chris Green, as he's been working on this book, wrote this. He said that they can appear to have delicate qualms over the more tactless elements of Christian teaching, but in reality they're driven by greed and disobedience. See, look at verse 5. They deliberately forget. Now, he's going to go on and point out how these particular scoffers, with their very genuine question, actually make the question sound more threatening than it is, because they deliberately forget truths they ought to know. I suppose the most public scoffer this autumn has been A.N. Wilson with his controversial book on Jesus. I've nearly finished reading it. Well, he refers in the preface to some of the delicate qualms that he had about the Christian faith that drove him to write this book. It contains the most selective quoting of any book I can remember. The Gospels are true when it suits him and untrue when it doesn't. He remembers bits of them when they make his point, and he forgets bits of them when they deny his point. It is actually a very thin book. But you see, we live in times when most of us are very ignorant of the Bible. We don't really know when things have been left out or altered. Scoffers can have a field day, especially if they'll turn their blind eye when they want to, just like Nelson. Well, Peter's scoffers have forgotten the scriptures, deliberately we're told. They've been as selective as Mr. Wilson, and therefore they've forgotten their God. This world that looks so stable isn't as stable as it looks, and they ought to know it. A Bible history will teach them that God isn't bound by creative laws and the laws of nature. He's willing to destroy what he creates. Now, we'll always have to make up our minds who we're going to listen to, the scriptures or the scoffers. When you're face to face with them, remember, we're told they'd appear. Remember their motives. They're followers of their own evil desires. But please don't ignore their question. See, look at verse 4. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And may I say, that's a very good question to ask. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years or so on from when it was written down here, it's an even better question to ask. And we've got to face it now, haven't we? It's a devastating question too. What is under fire here is not the details of Jesus' second coming, some finer points of doctrine. Now, what's under fire is the whole nature of God. For you see, the belief that Jesus will come again is a belief that Jesus will have the last word. That his verdict and his judgment will be the one that will count in the end. And if you or I don't believe that, well, then we don't believe in God. Not in a God who matters. We've managed to privatize God at a stroke, haven't we? You believe in him? Good. I play golf. What's the difference? Who will ever turn up to say? See, the scoffer doesn't need to disprove God's existence. Just doubt his ability to judge. Do that, and there's no need to bother with him. For if he's there or not, he's never going to interfere. And we saw last week, God isn't making much of a fist at a just society now. Well, if he can't do anything then, it really does look as if the world's out of control. And the scoffer isn't without grounds to back his question. You see, Jesus' visit wasn't all one would expect from God visiting his people. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It doesn't seem to have changed much, say the scoffers of Peter's day. Well, haven't you heard people talk the same way today? Look at the realities of the world, of science, of nature. Divine interventions don't happen in history. There's even a commentary on 2 Peter which explains what these verses are all about, and then it adds this remark: nobody today believes that Jesus is coming again. If you think about it, I mean, it's really quite remarkable. Fancy getting someone like that to write the commentary. He just illustrates it perfectly. See, note the tone: nobody today. Come on, Christian, live in the real world. We're in the 20th century now. Nobody today. You don't still believe that, do you? Where is this coming that he promised? Now there's the scoffer. And we need to face them. But secondly, we need to face our God. Turn down to verses 8 and 9, will you? And let's face our God together in our remaining minutes. Peter is honest enough, you see, to put the scoffer's question in front of us. And then he says this, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. There's going to be no backing off the question. Peter is not content to leave the scoffers to their scoffing and gather all the Christians around the piano and the drums or whatever there is to sing their songs, share their testimonies, rejoice in their experiences, feel whatever the world may say, we'll go on enjoying God. Now that would be voluntary privatization. Now he says, look at the facts. Make sure that you don't act like the scoffer. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. With God, with the real God, perspectives are different. He's not writing here just to say that, look, things seem different when you're in God's shoes. It's not like the vicar who rambled on for ages and rather thought he'd blown it, and when he got home he said to his wife, did I go on for ages? And she said reassuringly, no dear, it just seemed like it. I don't think that's what's being said here. I think we're being told that, you see, it's a quote from Psalm 90, and if you go back and read it, you'll discover that in Psalm 90 we're told about a God who, if you go back into eternity, he's there. If you go forward to eternity, he's there. From his perspective, things are different. He's a God of the humble. A day, a tiny, insignificant thing to us, is of great significance to him. He's a God who opposes the proud. He'll sweep away 1,000 years as if it's nothing, as if it's like a day, a watch in the night, the psalmist says. Did you just wind the clock back 1,000 years, will you, and work out where it gets us to? Even my maths can manage that, 992 AD, doesn't it? Do you know who was King of England then? I haven't got a clue. I was somewhere around the time of Ethelred the Unready and his ilk. I mean, history was about learning the dates of kings and queens when I was at school, but we certainly didn't go back that far. You know, William the Conqueror wasn't even a gleam in his mother's eye. That's like 24 hours. Now, look at God's perspective. You see, verse 9 starts to explain what Peter's trying to say. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Now, Peter does understand the problem. You can call God slow. I mean, it seems like it, doesn't it? He said he'd come again. Well, we've been waiting. And like waiting for Godot, it's appeared to be long on wait and short on God. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. The delay has not been because he can't. It's become all too much for him. Now, we could understand that. Now, there's hardly a government in the Western world, is there, that appears in control at the moment. And we could see, if we were forced to conclude in the end, well, it was a good try, God, but you've bitten off more than you can chew. Where is this coming you promised? Like many a manifesto promise, has it been buried under the quite exceptional circumstances that have since hit our world? No, says Peter. He is not slow, as some understand slowness. It's not because he can't, it's actually because he won't. There is a way in which God is slow. But it's not because his watch has stopped. He is patient with you. That's why he's slow. That's why he's delaying. I wonder if you keep a finger in 2 Peter and just come back on a journey with me. I began to look up some of the references to God being slow. Turn back to page 151, would you, to Numbers chapter 14. We have time, I think, to look at just a couple of them. Now, here are the people of Israel. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness. It's been an extraordinary story of how their God has rescued them, and they seem almost constantly to have rebelled against him. They even collected all the jewelry, melted it down, built a golden calf, and worshipped that. They kept wanting to go back from the very place they'd been rescued from. And finally, in Numbers 14, we discover that God threatens his judgment against them. So Moses goes and prays with God on behalf of the people. Now look at verse 17, will you? See how he prays. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. God, show your strength. Display your power, Lord. Be the kind of God you promised to be. What's that? Slow to anger. Would you please show your power, God, by being slow? By being patient. Verse 19, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Lord, would you show your great power by once more pardoning the unpardonable? We don't think of God's power in those terms, do we? He's slow to anger. Or turn on to an even more remarkable reference, page 928, to Jonah, chapter 4. Poor Jonah has been rather sunk because he doesn't need many scoffers to reduce him simply to whales and discussions of swallowing abilities and so on. But actually, it's a remarkable story. It's a story of a man who was sent to preach to a most ungodly city, Nineveh, and tell it that in 40 days it would be overturned. But when he comes and he sets up his soapbox in the town square and he delivers his sermon, to his astonishment, the people actually believe him. And they turn back to God. And 40 days go by, and because they've turned back to him, God does nothing. And Jonah, you discover in chapter 4, verse 1, is livid. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Oh God, you are all too predictable, says Jonah. He's meant to be the goody, the one on God's side, but he really can't take this anymore. God, you're such a soft touch, you'll fall for anything, won't you? It's bad enough having to believe you'll come in judgment and face the scoffing. Think what it's like having to preach it. Especially when you always hold off in the end, God. See, I always knew when it came to the crunch that you'd back off if you possibly could. I do understand, this is the God of the Old Testament. Do you realize those who want to tell you that the God of the Old Testament is just a vicious, vengeful God have been, like all scoffers, remarkably selective in their quoting? He is slow to anger. So you see, Peter isn't inventing some new characteristic to bail himself out of a tight situation when he writes, as he does in our verses, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness, but he is slow to anger. He is patient with you. If God can avoid punishing, he will. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He'll say he's coming, and he'll hang on 1,000 years. Because when he comes, it won't be to slap anyone on the wrist. Now, do understand it. Look back to verse 7. When he comes, it'll be the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It'll be the end. No second chance, nothing more to come after that. That's why he's slow. He doesn't want it to come to that. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He delights in mercy. So face our God and understand what the real God is like. And you'll begin to see why, for all that there is behind the scoffer's question, they've missed the point. And you see, I don't think we have God's heart. The scoffer doesn't think like God. He doesn't believe God will ever act in judgment. Where is this coming he promised? It is inconceivable to the scoffer that God should risk his reputation for justice in order to have mercy. Isn't it ironical? The liberal humanist who can't believe in judgment couldn't conceive of taking generosity and compassion to the lengths that God does. To think that God will even have me, well, risk me doubting what he says if that delay could rescue. Well then, you see, if God had come back 10 years ago, 5 years ago, there would have been some, many, even here tonight, who would have had to face his terrible condemnation. I imagine that's the case, isn't it? If it was 5 years ago, how many of us would have found ourselves out of Christ 5 years ago? Just raise a little finger. Fairliest, you know, maybe a big finger. Yes. Well, those are some of the reasons why he's waited. And Christians don't think like God either. We want the scoffers dealt with, don't we? God wants them to repent. Remember when Jesus went through the Samaritan village and they didn't accept him, and James and John said as they came out, well, Lord, shall we have a prayer meeting and call fire down from heaven and burn the lot up? Jesus had other ideas. Well, we can't stand the scoffers. God wants them in his heaven, and he'll wait to achieve that. I want A.N. Wilson silenced. God wants him saved. One of the things I've realized this week is that if I'm going to think in a godly way about Mr. Wilson, it's not enough just to speak out against him. I must also pray for him. So God waits. But he waits for our action. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's not enough to say at the end, well, that was very interesting. I play golf. Now, he is slow to anger. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We'll see next week the terrible danger of falsely presuming on God's kindness. He's slow to anger and swift to forgive. You know, it's one of the striking things about God, isn't it? That slow though he may be to anger, he is very, very quick when it comes to forgiveness. There's no delay there. In a moment, he'll do it. I was a 20-year-old student, a 20-year-old arrogant student, if that's not tautology, when I knelt by my bedside. And I prayed for the first time in years. I was ignorant about the Christian message. My prayer must have been something dreadfully superficial. It was completely unmemorable. I can't remember what date it was, except for the fact that it was a Sunday night. And I got into bed and went to sleep straight away afterwards. But I was swept up into something way beyond what I imagined. But in that moment, God began to give me a life with him that I never expected. And the more I go on in the Christian life, and the more I read truths like this, the more I come to face my God, the more I wonder that God should have held back his hand of destruction all those years and been so quick to forgive at that first flicker of repentance. Well, many of us, I suspect, will want to thank God again tonight, won't we, that he delayed, that he's waited, that he's been so slow. Others maybe need to turn back to him. Be tonight one more reason why he's waited. He's not slow as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Our sovereign and almighty God, our judge and our saviour, we ask that you'd give us fresh gratitude tonight. May we be thankful in a new way for your patience. Forgive us when we've misinterpreted it as feebleness. Forgive us when we've not reflected your character and we've been slow to forgive and quick to anger. And we pray tonight for scoffers, for the ones in the public eye like Mr. Wilson, the ones known to us, we pray because many of us have stood in their shoes. And we ask that in your mercy, that even tonight one might find your mercy and repent. For Jesus' sake. Amen.